Luke chapter 14, paragraph 114 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. We're going to begin a story tonight that includes all of chapter 14 of Luke, all of chapter 15, all of chapter 16, and 10 verses of chapter 17, believe it or not. It's all one story. It'll be a while before we get through the story, as you well know if you've been with us any length of time. But it's all one Sabbath day's ministry, as far as we can tell. One Sabbath day's ministry in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it is the last Sabbath day's ministry recorded in his earthly life. This is the last one we see Jesus ministering, the last time we see him ministering on the Sabbath day. The story begins in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, no doubt somewhere in Perea, that land east of Jordan, east of the Dead Sea. The story continues as he leaves the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, whose name we don't know, and a great multitude of people follows him, and he speaks to them. So it is a Sabbath day's ministry, and there is a healing on this Sabbath day. It is the seventh time recorded in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath day. And that was a big problem to the Jewish leaders. In fact, that's one of the big reasons they crucified him. The fact that by their way of reckoning, he desecrated the Sabbath. I think it might be worth our while tonight, since this is the last Sabbath day's ministry, this will be the last healing on the Sabbath day in his earthly life. I think it would be worthwhile if we just look back in a brief review and saw these seven healings. The first one was in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. It happened in Capernaum. It was in a synagogue. It was at the very outset of our Lord's earthly ministry. There was a man there who was demon-possessed, right in the synagogue. And he cried out during the synagogue service. And Jesus rebuked the demon in verse 25 of Mark 1. He said, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. They were all amazed, it says. All amazed at his authority. But there was no flack over the whole thing. Didn't seem to be any repercussions. We don't have any notation in this first one that anybody was upset about it. But it was the beginning. He left that synagogue and went into the house of Simon Peter. And Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever in verse 30. And he came in verse 31, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her and she ministered unto them. No flack. Maybe the rest of the people didn't even know about that one. But there was no problem anyway. Maybe we could say there are actually eight, because it says in the evening, verse 32, the same day, they brought unto him all that were diseased and possessed of demons. I didn't count that as a separate one, but that happened on that same day too. So actually he healed a great multitude of people that very day that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Over in John chapter 5 and verse 9 is the third one. Now up till now we haven't had any repercussions, any unhappy consequences. In John chapter 9, they begin, though. This is the occasion of the healing of the paralytic beside the pool of Bethesda. You know the story well. It happened on a Sabbath day. And in verse 16, we read, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." It was particularly the fact that he told this man to take up his bed and walk. And there he is carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, and they considered that to be work, carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And so they began to persecute. That's where the persecution begins. Over in Luke chapter 6 and verse 6 is the fourth one. In fact, no, I won't say all the rest of them. There's one more in John. But in Luke 6 is the man with a withered hand. It says in verse 6, he came also on another Sabbath and entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was paralyzed. We came to the conclusion when we studied it that he was planted there. They're really looking for an occasion now to use against him. And in verse 11 we read, they were filled with fury and discussed one with another what they might do to Jesus. So the persecution is intensifying. The next one in chronological order, I should have told you this a minute ago, but it's back in John chapter 9. Hold Luke, will you? We'll be back there to chapter 13 in a minute. But in John chapter 9, Jesus healed the man born blind. As you know, he put that clay on his eyes and told him to go and wash at the pool of Siloam. That happened on a Sabbath day. In verse 16, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. That was the key, you see. He can't be from God because he doesn't keep our Sabbath regulations. Then we're back to Luke chapter 13, one we dealt with just a few weeks ago. That woman who had been bent over for 18 years. That was on a Sabbath day that Jesus healed her. And you remember how mad the ruler of the synagogue got in verse 14? He answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there's 6 good days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, but don't come here to be healed on the Sabbath day. So that was number 6. Tonight we turn to number 7. It's in Luke chapter 14. It's our story here. It begins in verse 1. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Okay, we know it's a Sabbath day. He's in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and they're watching. Now, to me, it's obvious that all those present here were invited guests. I mean, they're in a house. They're there for a meal. It's also obvious, as the story progresses, that Jesus was not invited here because they loved him so much. And they enjoyed his company. And they just were dying to have him at that meal with them. I mean, that's quite obvious from what we've already seen. They hated him. They were trying to kill him. They were filled with fury and indignation over what he did. They're just looking for further evidence against him. So, you know, the scene is being set here for us. It says he came to pass that when he went into the house, they watched him. That word means to watch very closely, to observe carefully. May have the idea even of watching maliciously. And we get the idea immediately from the use of this word that we're involved here. We're right in the middle, the big middle of a sinister plot. These people are gathered together to watch Jesus and to find something against him. I don't think there's anything more exasperating than being under the constant critical eye or critical scrutiny of somebody. And to have somebody watching us all the time, just looking for a mistake so they can pounce on us and chew us out. You know, it just builds all kind of tension within us. If we know somebody's watching us with a critical, scrutinizing eye because they want to ball us out about something we feel, it makes us uptight, doesn't it? Don't you feel that way if you know somebody's looking at you with a critical eye? It makes you irritable. Makes us short-tempered. Didn't make Jesus that way. He knew why he was there. He didn't have any question about it at all. And yet he had perfect peace. He didn't even have to be there. He didn't have to accept that invitation. He went because he knew his Father wanted him there. And he had perfect peace and perfect control, even though he was walking headlong into a trap, into a sinister plot to add further evidence so that he may be destroyed. Verse 2 says, behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. Now, I'm confident that that man with dropsy just didn't wander into the Pharisee's house that day. I mean, people just don't wander into other people's houses for dinner. I mean, obviously, that man with dropsy was invited to that house. And I don't think he was invited because the Pharisees liked to have people around with dropsy either. Because they didn't have much love for people who were sick and maimed and blind and lame and leprous and things of that nature. They didn't want anything to do with it. Now, dropsy is an interesting term. It's a medical term. It's interesting how Luke usually uses these medical terms, sometimes words that are not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament. This happens to be one. This is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. And the word comes from the medical, or it's a medical term from the Greek word for water. And the idea is simply full of water. Now, I checked the word dropsy out in an English dictionary, and surprisingly enough, the word comes from the Greek word for water, and it means edema, or a watery swelling. I'm not much of a physician, believe me. I don't know anything about these things, but that's what the dictionary says. Now, maybe the doctors can straighten me out after we're through here. I don't know what dropsy is in the modern medical parlance, but I do know that Webster's dictionary says dropsy is a watery swelling. And the word comes from the Greek word for water. So this man was swollen. I don't know whether he had tumors or whether his whole body was swollen or what his problem was, but he probably wasn't a very pretty sight. He was swollen, a watery swelling. And he's there because the Pharisees have planted him. We read in verse 3 that Jesus, answering, spoke unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus answering. Now, I looked at that when I was studying this passage, and I said to myself, hey, wait a minute. Now, who's he answering? Nobody has said anything yet. Who is Jesus answering? Evidently, he was answering the unspoken question that was there. See, nobody had asked anything out loud, but those Pharisees had asked something just by planting that man there. They were asking, are you going to heal him on the Sabbath day or aren't you? Do you think it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That's what they were asking. And he answers them by asking another question. He answers their thoughts and asks them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? It was a good question. A very difficult question for those Pharisees and lawyers to answer. You see, if they answered yes, then Jesus had the right to heal that man, and they couldn't say a word about it. And their whole sinister plot would be to no avail. They would have had to have dinner with that man with dropsy, who they didn't care a hoot about to start with, you know, and they wouldn't have accomplished a thing. If they said yes, it would have been to destroy the whole plot. If they said no, then if there were some people there that really didn't know about the plot, they would look pretty bad in front of them. They would, you know, look like they were cruel and heartless, because their law, their traditions, their rabbinic laws allowed some forms of healing on the Sabbath day. See, they were stretching a point to get so angry with Jesus for everything he did, because some of their own laws allowed certain kinds of healing. But when Jesus did it, that was a different story. Then it was a no-no. You know, Jesus was not allowed to do it. And so they couldn't answer, really. It says they didn't answer. Verse 4, it says they held their peace. What can they say? They don't know what to say. So he took him and healed him and let him go. Since they refused to commit themselves, Jesus performs another act of healing on the Sabbath day. Now, I find this very interesting. This was a major issue with these men. I mean, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath day was a big thing to them. That's the thing that got them all shook up. And yet, when Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, they won't answer him. They won't take a stand on it. It shows what hypocrites they really are, or were. You see, that was one of the big reasons they wanted to kill him. And yet when he asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, they won't even take a stand. They're so wishy-washy and yellow-bellied and hypocritical that they won't even stand up for the very thing they're trying to crucify him for. That's an amazing thing. But having disarmed them, Jesus heals the man. And he knows what's in their mind. He knows what they're thinking. He knows why he's there. And so he uses the same argument to defend what he did in verse 5 that he used back in chapter 13 when he straightened that woman up who had been looking at the ground for 18 years, bent all the way over. He said in verse 5, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Jesus compares what he's doing in ministering to people's physical needs to their concern for their animals. I should say he contrasts it rather than he compares it, because it is definitely a contrast. Remember, he did that back in chapter 13, if you want to just turn back a page. Verse 15. When that ruler of the synagogue got so shook up, Jesus answered and said unto him, "You hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You water your animals on the Sabbath day. Are they more important than this human being who's suffering so?" Well, you remember, if you were here, how the Lord developed that very, very capably. Now he goes back and uses the same general argument. Rather than using the argument of the animal needing watering, he uses the argument of the animal falling into a pit. Won't you get him out of a pit if he falls in? He knows that they would take care of an animal that had fallen into a pit. Now, that was a very common thing in Palestine. We try to guard against that in our day and age. We have laws that forbid open pits from being left when the workmen are done. Or if you have, well, even if you have a swimming pool in your yard, there are certain laws that regulate safety so that people don't accidentally fall in. Well, in Palestine, in that day, there were many open pits. Some of them were open wells. Some of them were holes dug in the ground for other reasons. And sometimes they caused accidents, sometimes to people, sometimes to animals. And it was such a common thing and such a dangerous thing that God had put some laws in the Old Testament about this very thing. I don't know whether you knew that or remember that or not. But back in Exodus 21, God made a law about an animal falling into a pit. If it gets killed in the pit, then the one who digged the pit has to pay the owner of the animal. And he can keep the dead animal, God says. I don't know what he wants the dead animal for, but he's allowed to keep him. But he has to pay the owner of the animal. That's in the Mosaic law. So we know it was a problem. All right, this particular animal didn't get killed in Jesus' illustration. He falls into the pit. But those Pharisees, if the animal belongs to them, is going to pull that animal out of the pit, even if it's on the Sabbath day. It's okay to rescue a beast, you see, but not a person. That's the implication of their point of view. And I dare say that their motive is not love for animals, either. I don't think they had any SPCA membership here. They were mercenary. That was their motive. It was their animal, and they stood to lose some money because the animal had fallen into the pit, and if it didn't get out and get taken care of, it would probably die. See, their motive was purely mercenary, yet Jesus Christ is relieving human suffering out of a heart of love and compassion. There's really no comparison between the two. Jesus has got them dead to rights. There's no way they can answer against this. They're hypocrites, and they know it. They set a much higher standard for Jesus than they're willing to live up to themselves. He can't even heal people on the Sabbath. They can heal dumb animals on the Sabbath. And it shows what hypocrites they really are. You know, before we get too hard on these Pharisees, and I've been pretty hard on them tonight, maybe we ought to remind ourselves that we fall into traps like this once in a while too. This kind of hypocrisy where we set higher standards for other people than we set for ourselves. We can do that in a local church. We get the feeling that, you know, the pastor, he there's certain things that he can't do that I can do, or places he can't go, I can go. And I'm just a human being too. I know I have to set an example before the Lord, but I would dare say that the standard for your life shouldn't be any different from the standard for mine or anybody else in the pastoral staff. We do it with our children. We set certain standards for them, and it's quite obvious that we don't live up to them. Some people make their children go to Sunday school and church, but they don't go. You know, they drop the kids off for the first hour so they can go to Sunday school and stay for church, and maybe they come back for the second hour, maybe they don't. Maybe they just come back and pick them up when church is over. But they set higher standards for their children than they do for themselves. Sometimes we set higher standards for each other, not just pastors, but everybody. You know, other people are not allowed to do things that we feel perfectly at liberty to do. Somebody else says something in a certain way, we take offense at it, but yet we may say the very same thing. Somebody else gets angry and we say, oh man, he's not very spiritual, but yet we do it ourselves. That's what Jesus is dealing with here, hypocrisy. And it's prevalent today as much as it was in Jesus' day. And God hates it just as much today as he did then. It's one of the things that grieves his heart and destroys the power of God's people. Verse 6, when Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy, it says they could not answer him again to these things. You know, you think they'd quit this, that they'd quit trying to trap Jesus and make him do things that they could use against him, because he has the goods on him every time. He turns it right around, and they're not able to answer. Logically, they are absolutely defeated. They could not answer these things. Well, it's getting time for dinner. The little plot about the healing on the Sabbath with a man with dropsy, that's kind of fallen through. And they have him there now, so they're going to have to go through with it and feed him dinner. I don't particularly think they wanted to, but they had to now. They'd invited him for dinner. So he comes to the table, and it's dinner time, and it says in verse 7, he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked out how they chose the chief places. Or he comes to the table, and all of a sudden, he sees that these people are all jockeying for the best seats at the table. You know, it's dinner time, the healing took place before dinner, they're ready to sit down, and they move into the dining room, and everybody's scrambling for the front places, near the head of the table, the places of honor. And evidently, you know, they're almost knocking each other over to get up toward the front of the table. And yet they aren't talking too much yet. They're still kind of dumbfounded and stunned over their defeat here, their defeat in logic, and the exposure of their hypocritical hearts. So that evidently, while they're jockeying for seats, they're still a little quiet. Jesus takes advantage of the quiet atmosphere to tell them a story, to teach them some other things they really need to know, these Pharisees. He says in verse 8, when thou art bidden by any man to a wedding feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man your place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But on the contrary, when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have honor in the presence of them that dine with thee. Now the story is about humility. That's really the basic subject matter before us in these four verses. Humility. Jesus said, when you go to a feast, a wedding feast, or any feast for that matter, by way of application, he's actually probably referring to this feast. While it wasn't a wedding feast, he uses that to ease the pain of what he's going to say. When you go to a feast, don't grab the best seat. Honorable seats are for honorable people. And glory seekers are usually not honorable people. There most surely will be somebody there more honorable than you, Jesus says. So wait for the host to assign you a seat. See, if you grab one that you think you deserve, and somebody's there more honorable than you, and that's the way they seated people, according to their honor and their position, prestige and esteem. Somebody's there more honorable than you. It's embarrassing that, you know, you have to get up in front of all those people and take a lower place. And that's, you know, boy, that would really cause red-faced embarrassment. Move to a less honorable seat. So Jesus says, take a lowly place to begin with, and then let your host call you to a more honorable one if that's his desire. Now, the motive for taking the lesser place is not for the glory of being called up to the higher one. You're not supposed to go down to the end of the table because you know that you're going to get a place ahead of some of those, and everybody will see you called up higher, and you can gloat over that. That's not the point of the story at all. You could read that into it if you wanted to read things into the Bible, but that's not what Jesus is saying. I think he's talking about genuine humility. Exhibit genuine humility. He's talking about the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul talked about in Philippians 2, the kind of thing we talked about on Sunday night as we studied the life of Uzziah, a man who was lifted up with pride, who thought he was better than everybody, knew more than everybody, even knew more than his priests knew, and refused to listen to anybody else, who tried to reason with him logically and lovingly, because he knew so much. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we pointed this verse out on Sunday night. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. God doesn't want us to put anything on. He doesn't want us to take the lesser seat just so that we can get called up higher, or play humble so that somebody will say, oh, but you are such a wonderful this or that, or you do that so well. You say, oh, you know, shucks, I don't. So they'll lay it on a little thicker, you know. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about a genuine humility that honestly looks at other people and says, thank God for that person, for the gifts and abilities God's given that person. Why, they so far outshine me in these areas that I just thank God for that individual and their abilities and what they can contribute to my life. Do you have that kind of an attitude toward other people? You know, that's not an easy attitude to cultivate. We all know that we're better than some people in some things, and it's hard to not to get swelled up with pride over the whole thing. But I don't think there's a person on the face of the earth from whom we couldn't learn something, who does not excel us in some area of life. Unfortunately, sometimes we put down even the people we live with to such a degree that they get the feeling that we're superior to them in every facet of life. I think there's some wives who feel that way. Their husbands have put them down for so many years, they're sure that their husbands are better than them in everything, and they have a self-esteem about so big. And it's pride that does that. It's a man's ego that pushes down other people to make himself look good. And I guess a wife could do that very same thing. But humility is such a beautiful trait. Some have called it the queen of the Christian graces. And I like that so very much. It's that trait that looks on others ahead of ourselves, that sees in them the things that God has blessed and honored them with and looks up to them. It seeks their good rather than our own. It isn't always looking out for old number one, in other words, pushing ourselves. I don't know whether you read it. I clipped this out of the Times Advocate, about 2 weeks ago. Wednesday, September 28th. That was just 2 weeks ago. Did you see this review of the book called Looking Out for Number One by Robert J. Ringer? The hottest selling hardcover book in the country these days is something called Looking Out for Number One. So popular, many bookstores are having difficulty keeping it in stock. Ringer's philosophy, as outlined in the book, is that if you're selfish, greedy, avaricious, cutthroat, and without morals, you'll find true happiness. Isn't that beautiful? It goes on to tell some of the things he talks about in the book. On sacrifice, he says, you may mean well, but don't try hard to sacrifice for others. If instead you spend your time looking out for number one, those people for whom you care most will benefit by your actions. I don't know how they're going to benefit, but that's what he says. He goes on to say that it's only when you try to pervert the laws of nature and make the other person's happiness your first responsibility, relegating yourself to number two position, that you run into trouble. It has never worked, and it will not work for you. Where in the world has this man been? To say that it's never worked, it's a bold, barefaced lie. On altruism, he says, a tip to the wise. People often expend time and energy doing the proper thing because they believe their actions will be appreciated. It's nice when they are, but I'd sure hate to depend on someone's gratitude as a basis for my actions. Simply stated, don't do something for the reason that it's the right thing to do if there's no benefit to be derived from it. On charity, The best way to help the poor is by not becoming one of them. On reasons for doing good, don't do anything you won't get credit for. Arthur Ringer even explains his own motive for writing Looking Out for Number One. He says, "My sole reason for writing this book was to make as much money as possible." How's that for honesty? The reviewer says, "Of course, if you really want to look out for number one, you can simply clip this column and save yourself $9.95. I'd like to meet that man someday, wouldn't you? I doubt whether there would be very much humility demonstrated at all. The queen of the Christian graces. You know, that's where we have to begin the Christian life. Humility. You can't come to Jesus Christ and think you are anything. In fact, that's why so many people refuse to come. They have to take a place of lowliness before him. They have to admit they're nothing, they're worthless, vile, unworthy of God's forgiveness and light. And there are lots of people who aren't going to take that place. And I'll tell you, reading Looking Out for Number One isn't going to help them take it either. It's going to keep people from Jesus Christ. That's where we begin the Christian life, by admitting our own helplessness and sinfulness, and that's the way God wants the Christian life to continue. Recognizing that everything we are and everything we have is of his grace. What have we, Paul asks, that we did not receive? I guess the greatest saints of God through the ages have always been men and women who demonstrate this grace of humility. I think of the Apostle Paul. There are three outstanding references in the New Testament that reveal his humility. One is 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, because before I was saved, I persecuted the church of God." Then Ephesians 3, 8. Excuse me. Ephesians 3, 8. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The less than the least of all saints. And then we're all familiar with 1 Timothy 1:15, that passage where Paul says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now, I didn't give you very much time to turn to those. Maybe you'd like to jot them down. Three great passages revealing the genuine humility of Paul's heart. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Ephesians 3:8 and 1 Timothy 1:15. Humility has always been one of the inevitable characteristics of great men. You see, great men don't have to push themselves. Only insignificant people have to push themselves. They're the ones that have to keep tooting their own horn to try to make something big out of themselves or make something they're not. When God has gifted you, and he's gifted every single one of us, when we recognize those gifts and seek God's grace to develop those gifts and put those gifts into operation by his power, we don't have to push ourselves. God will honor us. And this is available to everybody. Humility is available to all. It's one Christian grace that everybody can have. Everybody can't give great sums of money. Everybody can't preach great sermons. Everybody can't sing beautiful songs. Well, they might sing beautiful songs, but they don't sound very beautiful when they sing them, you know. Not everybody can do that. But everyone can reflect the humility of Jesus Christ. You see, the source of humility is a true knowledge of ourselves. Nobody can know his own heart and be proud. A proud man is either ignorant or he's deceived himself, one or the other. He's either totally ignorant or he's guilty of self-deception. Because no individual can know his own heart and really think that he's worth anything to God outside of the redemption he receives by God's grace. That's what makes him a worthy individual, the fact that God has redeemed him. God sees the potential, rescues him from sin, forgives him, imparts to him his divine righteousness. And that makes him worth a great deal in God's sight. We don't have to walk around with a lousy self-image and hating ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. That's not true humility. True humility is a recognition that whatever I have, whatever I can do, whatever I am, is of God's grace. I'm not responsible. Well, I'm responsible for developing what God's given me, but even then he's given me the motivation, the desire, the ambition to develop that and use it for his glory. And then he's the one who empowers the gift when it's in operation. Verse 11, Jesus says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." You see, if we don't have anything really to be proud of, and we don't, then why jockey for position? Why try to get praise from men? Why try to get positions of prestige where we'll get honored? We really don't have anything to be proud about. And God may have to give us a true understanding of our hearts if we don't have that understanding. He may have to cut us down to size to show us that outside of his grace, we are nothing. And that's what he's saying here in verse 11. If we exalt ourselves, God's going to see that we someday find out what we're really worth. We shall be abased. But he that understands who he is, there, he's the one that God's going to exalt. Why try to seek honor we have not been offered? There's an interesting verse in the Proverbs my father taught me many years ago, or called my attention to, I should say. It's Proverbs 18:16. It says, "A man's gift maketh room for himself, and bringeth him before great men." You see, it isn't a man tooting his horn that makes room for him and makes him useful by God to influence people's lives. It isn't blowing your own horn that does that. It's the gift God's given you. And when you recognize it and develop it and use it by God's power, then God's going to bless and honor you through it. A man's gift maketh room for himself. Proverbs 16:18. If the gift is there, 18:16, excuse me. There I go again. Why is it when I speak on humility, I always make mistakes? Proverbs 18:16. If the gift is there, others will seek it. God will see to that. Now, let me tell you why I'm laboring this point. I guess this is one of my pet peeves in life. But if you were to sit at Jim Welch's desk or my desk for a week sometime, you might understand why I'm laboring this point. The letters that pour over our desks from people outside of our church who want to come into our church and do something. I mean sing, play, preach, teach, stand on their heads and yodel or any, you know, it's just... It's unbelievable what people want to come here and do. And week after week, we're deluged with requests from people who want to come here and do something. You know how I feel about that? If God is blessing what they're doing, someday we're going to hear about it and we're going to want them to come here. They aren't going to have to write us a letter and toot their own horn and beg for meetings. Proverbs 18:16. Did I get it right that time? A man's gift maketh room for himself. And God will open doors for people to minister if their hearts are right before him, if they have an attitude of humility before him, if they have found the gift God wants them to use and are developing it and using it for his glory and not their own. God will see that the doors are open. They aren't going to have to beg anybody. And I think this passage that Jesus taught those Pharisees that day is one that's sorely in need in evangelical circles today. Those who seek to exalt themselves shall be abased, and those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Now, I'm not saying it's always wrong to let somebody know you're available to serve the Lord if they want you. I'm not saying that at all. And maybe I shouldn't be as hard and calloused as I've seem to be in what I've said. I appreciate knowing that someone is available if God would have them come. But the kind of thing we have to contend with is very distressing to me. The pressure that's put on us at times to have certain people come. The glowing reports and testimonials that come from, they're all printed up, that come with the material. I don't think that kind of thing is honoring to the Lord. And I don't think we need that here. And I think our board of elders, we've had so much of it as we've grown. We've finally learned together as a pastoral staff and a board of elders how to handle these things a little more capably than we used to. Sometimes we used to knuckle under the pressure, and we'd have some people come. In fact, we've had some come that we were sorry we had come, and I can remember a time when the board of elders said, "That's two strikes, Pastor, one more and you're out," you know. And that's when I got a little serious about this whole thing. But anyway, I think there's a lesson to learn for all of us. We don't need to magnify ourselves and let people know how great we are. If God has, if we have been open to the Lord and acknowledged His gifts and are using them by His power for His glory, God's going to use us. Others are going to recognize it, and God's going to be glorified. That's what we need to seek. Well, this dinner engagement isn't over yet. The Lord's got some more things to say to these fellows before dinner's over. So come back next Wednesday night and we'll finish the meal, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to apply it seriously to our own lives, we pray. You know our hearts better than we do, but God, show us our own hearts and give us grace to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen.